So we're going to start in Acts chapter 15 today. We've got a lot to cover. We're going to try and get through Acts chapter 18. So we'll fly through some things. I do want to encourage you, if you're not able to take quick notes, if you will go out to our website. All this is being posted out there, isn't it, Dan? I think he said yes, but I'm not real sure. Yeah. So, or if you're like, I need help, you know, you can come by. I can give you the notes or something. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much, Lord, for this week. Thank you for just blessing us as you have. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the ability to be here today. Father, I pray we always appreciate that. We always treat that as very special. Father, help us to realize that there are just literally billions of people in the world today who cannot worship you or will not worship you and for whatever reason. But, Lord, you've put people in our lives to bring us to this place in our lives. I pray we will always appreciate that. I pray we'll enjoy it, Lord, but I pray also we will make sure that other people know it as well so they can share in the same blessings that we share in. Thank you that we can study your word. Thank you that we have a copy of the Bible. Lord, thank you that we have multiple copies of the Bible in our homes. And help us just never take that for granted. I always treat that as an honor and a privilege and always to study and learn as much as we possibly can so we can be more like your son, Jesus. Thank you that we get to imitate him, and I pray that whatever we do today, we'll make sure that his name is held in high honor in our lives. Please bless us now. Open up the eyes of our heart, Lord, so that we can see things we've never seen before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we closed with talking about Lystra, and so the apostles come back, Paul and Barnabas come back from the first quote, missionary journey, although there have been missionary journeys before that. That's the first official one of Paul. That's how we usually refer to it, although he'd been on missionary journeys before that as well, and we're going to see that in just a minute. But he comes back, and they go back to Antioch and report how that what had happened with the church and with the first preaching, and it's just a great time of celebration. And it says in chapter 14 and verse 28, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. We don't know how long that was, anywhere from possibly just a few years up to 14 years, as we'll see in just a moment. So in chapter 15, though, something happens in the church, and this is a pivotal moment in the history of the early church. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. So here's an incredible thing that happens. They've had primarily it's been Jews that have been converted up to this point. A large amount of those Jews, a large number of those Jews, I'm going to spit out my cough drop. No. You can't have it. I've already licked the good part off. Just joking around. So they come in and they've been converted, part of the Pharisees who've been converted. Well, they were believing that you had to still be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And so obviously the Gentile men particularly did not want to hear that. So a big dispute arises, and they go to Jerusalem for what we have is really the first Christian conference or Christian council that meets together to discuss a very important issue. This really hasn't been part of our history, of our movement, so we're not really very familiar with this whole concept. We've met together and talked about things, but not on the magnitude of this. And this is kind of a pivotal moment because it's like, what is the church going to do with this? Are we going to alienate all the people who have become Christians who are Jews? Are we going to alienate all the people who are Gentiles? Are we going to have two separate groups here? What's going to happen? So this was really a big deal when it happened. And so they meet together, and the issue, of course, is, are we going to kind of tie in the law of Moses into the law of Christ and make them one? The participants were the apostles, the elders, Paul and Barnabas, and some brothers from the Antioch church. They meet to discuss this. And in chapter 7 through 31, we have the solution. And basically the solution is, we're not going to make the law of Moses a condition for becoming a Christian. And they basically say that. They come down to the end and they say, well, what are we going to say to the Gentile believers? In chapter 20, in verse 22, it says, then the apostles and elders with the whole church. And I think that's very significant. The apostles and elders with the whole church. This just wasn't a leadership decision. This was going to affect everyone. So everyone got to have a say in this, which is a good thing. For our leaders, those of us who are leaders, those of us who are led, I think that it pretty much includes everyone in here. It's always good to not make decisions that are just kind of over here in a corner and then announced. It's always good to get input. You want buy-in from everybody. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Barnabas and Saul. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, that's always good, and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed from idols, to idols. You are to abstain from blood. You are to abstain from the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. And that message is kind of repeated over and over again to the Gentile believers from this point on. That is really what they need to worry about, not being circumcised and not making part of the law of Moses as part of the law of Christ. Did it work? Well, yes and no. It made the Gentiles happy, and it kind of set a standard by which they were to live from this point on. Not obviously that, because they would get other letters later on that would become part of their Christian lifestyle that would dictate what they did as Christians. But it did not work in the sense that the Judaizing party never went away. In fact, this was an ongoing problem in the church pretty much up until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It just never went away. Paul wrote different books and he brings it up. He brings it up in Galatians. He brings it up in Romans. He brings it up, I think, a couple other places. That this really is something. And these guys just never let go of it. Until after the destruction of Jerusalem, then the issue pretty much dissipated at that point. Because Judaism, for all intents and purposes, no longer had any influence. Or didn't have as much influence as it previously had. Now, when you go into talking about the seven churches of Asia in Revelation, you can see it becomes an issue. It's still an issue then in one of the churches there. So, it is an ongoing problem. And so it did work, it kind of didn't work for that. But I think one of the main things out of this that we really need to learn a great lesson, and we're going to go on, is that we really need to... It's very important for us to make sure that we do everything to maintain our unity. And it's very important that that we talk with one another. You know, I think it's very important that we continue to have great relationships with the other disciples here in Atlanta. I know we're not worshiping under the same concept like we did before, and that's, you know, that's what it is at this point. But it doesn't mean that we ever need to slam or be critical of the other churches in the Atlanta area, or any church, and any of our brotherhood, what they're doing. And so I think this shows you that you can really work things out, and you can be united, even though you might be in two different spots. The church at Antioch was probably totally different than the church in Jerusalem, but you never read of one of them, you know, being critical of the other one. You know, one didn't take precedence over the other one, but they were united. So that's a great lesson from that. So what happened out of all this? Well, one of the outcomes of this is the letter to the Galatians. And one thing we're trying to do in class is we're trying to tell you when the books were written, because if you see when the books of the New Testament were written, it makes a lot more sense when they talk about what they talk about. And so when you go to the book of Galatians, let's turn over there real fast. This was probably written probably maybe a year at the most after the Jerusalem Council, maybe even sooner. It may be one of those things where Paul went back to Antioch, and we're not really sure where he wrote this book from, so that's kind of a question as to when it was written. But he kind of went back, sat down, and wrote this to the church in Galatia. There's a dispute as to whether it was the northern part of Galatia or the southern part of Galatia, but we won't worry about that today. But he wrote this book probably in relationship to what had happened at the Jerusalem Council. That's why I call it a white paper. White paper is usually written after something big happens and somebody comes in and analyzes it and talks about it. Really, the book of Galatians is basically a white paper of the results of the Jerusalem Council and what happened there, and then what happened to the church after that point. And so it's really, if you read it like that, it really makes a lot of sense as to why he's saying what he's saying. Now, there's some discussion that possibly this was written pre-Jerusalem Council to kind of get everybody ready for it, and a lot of discussions whether it's written post. I kind of favor the post-Jerusalem Council view because it makes more sense to me. Couple of things about the book of Galatians. Obviously, he's writing about this whole concept of the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. And so this is an outline if you would like to write this down quickly. The first part is personal, chapter 1:1 through 2:21, and I want to show you some things on that, which is very interesting. You get a glimpse into Paul's life here that we don't see any other place. The so-called hidden years of Paul's life. Chapter 3 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 31 is doctrinal. He talks about some really hard things. In fact, in my mind, these are two of the hardest chapters in all of the Bible to understand. I sometimes will skim over them real fast because I don't get it. Anybody else do that, or is that just me? Yeah, we all do that, don't we? Yeah. Some of us have never read past Revelation chapter 3 in our lives. You know, we're not going to do it. But it's doctrinal, but it takes some working through. And then chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 18. By the way, there's more to Galatians in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, in case some of us didn't know that. I'm just telling you, okay? It's very practical. And if you really think about Paul's writings, this is pretty much how he writes all his books. All his books pretty much go the same outline. Sometimes, like, he jumps doctrinal, then practical, then drops personal at the end. But these three elements pretty much describe all his books. So you can just remember that. That might help you with all of his books. But let's look at the personal part real fast, because I think this is just very interesting. The timeline from chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2 and verse 10. Galatians 1, 15 through 16, he talks about his conversion on the road to Damascus. And right here, you see this, and you can just write down Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And that's what he's talking about there. So he starts talking about his conversion on the road to Damascus. Everybody got that one? Just write down 9, 22, and 16. Don't try and write all that down. 26. Yes, ma'am. Y'all keep me straight. Then he talks about his ministry in Arabia and Damascus in Galatians 1:16 through 17. This was after his conversion, but before his first trip to Jerusalem. So sometimes we read Acts 9:25 and 26, where it says he's dropped down that basket, and we think he immediately went up to Jerusalem. He didn't do that. He went to Damascus. He went to Arabia and Damascus, and we have no idea what happened here. Some think that's when Jesus talked directly to him and pretty much, caught him up on everything that the other apostles knew already. That's when Jesus did all the face-to-face teaching with Paul. We don't know what happened there. He just says, I was here at this point, and this was after his conversion before his first trip to Jerusalem, which happened in Acts 9, 25 and 26. In chapter 1, 18 through 20, he talks about his first trip to Jerusalem. And this is when he went up to see the apostles. He only spoke to Peter and James, he said. This is in Acts 9, 26 through 29. And had Barnabas with him. Barnabas introduced him. It says he spoke to the apostles, but Paul says, I really only talked to Peter and James when I was up there. The apostles. That's his first visit to Jerusalem. What happened after that? Well, in chapter 1, verses 20 through 24, this is when, he kind of stirred everything up in Jerusalem, and the apostles kind of sent him to Tarsus. Remember that? And then it says after that, immediately the church had a time of great peace. That's because he got out of town. They're like, man, he's really disturbing things. He needs to go away for a while. Learn how to talk to people, which he did. But this is when he says he was in Syria and Cilicia. Paul says, that's where I was at. And that's really Acts chapter 9 and verse 30. It's what he was up there. He was up there for we're not sure how long, possibly 2 to 3 years, before Barnabas ever went to get him again and bring him down to Antioch. And the last one is, he says 14 years later, and we think this is the Jerusalem Council. Galatians 2, 1 through 10, we think that's talking about the Jerusalem Council. When he comes down to Jerusalem 14 years later after his conversion, basically. So this is happening probably around, we think Paul was converted around 36, 37 A.D. This is probably around 50, 51 A.D. And that's Acts chapter 15. So, kind of go back, look through that, see if you think that's right or wrong. It's fine, however you want to look at it. But it does help make a lot of sense as to his life more than just, he was just converted on the road to Damascus. He was there for a couple of weeks. He got let down in the basket. He went up to Jerusalem and then went away to Tarsus for maybe a year and then went to Antioch. It was a lot larger time frame and a lot of different things happened during that time. But what's really interesting, I think, is just his whole view of his life that we've really never put together. That all these other things were going on in his life that was preparing him. So when he went to Antioch and started preaching, he'd been a Christian for about maybe 13, 14 years at this point. Or, I'm sorry, not that long. Maybe about 10 years because that's a little bit later. But he'd been a Christian for quite a while. So our view sometimes of what he was like is kind of flawed because we haven't really looked at the timeline. So, New Testament survey. So now we're going to start in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. So after the council to Jerusalem, you want to go to Acts 15. Paul goes back to Antioch. They kind of give the message out. He wants to go back out and see the other churches. Again, he and Barnabas have a fight over John Mark. And Barnabas, and they basically become two missionary teams. And so here's what happens next. This is Paul's, quote, second missionary journey. And the way we're going to do this, I thought, well, how can we do this? We're going to do it by cities. I think we do it by major cities. It'll help us understand what was going on, why the books were written when they were written, and so forth. So they're right here in Antioch, and instead of, last time, you remember he went this way and kind of got on the ship and went that way. This time he goes through what's called the interior. So he goes up, instead of getting on the ship this time, he goes up, goes to Tarsus, goes over here to Lystra, and all these little churches, Antioch of Pisidia, which is different than Antioch of Syria. And he goes over to Troas, and they're kind of waiting right here trying to figure out what to do. They want to go up into Bithynia to preach, and for the first time, it says the Holy Spirit prevents him from going somewhere to preach. And this is kind of real strange. And it's like, what? You know? So, I know we sometimes say, well, the Holy Spirit's wanting you to go talk to people. Sometimes the Holy Spirit don't want you to go talk to people. Now, I know we don't think about it like that. And don't use that as an excuse. Which is what this guy would do. Because I'm basically a chicken. But, you know, he sometimes prevents us. And he prevented him from going to Bithynia. So Paul's here and he gets this vision. This guy says, come over to Macedonia to preach. And that's what we call the Macedonian call, right? Those of us who've been around churches for a long time, that's the so-called Macedonian call. So they immediately decide, the Holy Spirit wants us to go over here, and they go to, ta-da, the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi. And Philippi is right here. We're going to talk about Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. And Philippi is right up here. Philippi is a really interesting place, Acts chapter 16. It is it's called the leading city of the district. And there's some little bit of dispute over that. Some think Luke called it that because it was his hometown. So he just said, oh, it's the leading city of the district. So we don't know. It was named after Philip of Macedonia, who was the uncle of who? Alexander the Great. Right, yeah. It was named after Alexander the Great's uncle, Philip of Macedon, who was kind of like the one who got the whole thing conquering the world thing going. That's what Alexander the Great got that from, was from his uncle, Philip. Okay, it was a colony of the Roman Empire. It was a Greek landmass, but it had been colonized by the Romans. And it became, interestingly enough, a retirement community for soldiers. It was a retirement community. It was kind of like the Villages. You know, the Villages. You seen that commercial? Oh, come on. It's like a retirement home, retirement center for these old retired soldiers would go there because they were treated as, they had full rights of Roman citizens and they let them retire there and pretty much supplemented their income. So see, we're not the first society ever thought that up before, by the way. There was a very small Jewish population there, so small that there was not a synagogue. I have 10 adult Jewish men to be a synagogue. There was no synagogue as far as we know. What there was a place of prayer. And so Paul finds out about the place of prayer. And he goes down there. And as a result of the place of prayer, he meets Lydia. And that is where Lydia becomes a Christian. She's a seller in purple. She becomes a Christian there. And so opens up her household. And so that becomes kind of the place where they meet. And that's where the gospel is first presented, in, if you want to think about it, in Europe. Because that's kind of the eastern edge of Europe is Philippi. We're familiar with these things. I want to talk about this one just for a second. We're familiar with the story of them becoming imprisoned and the earthquake in the prison and, they escape. You never heard that before? Read Acts chapter 16. Great, great story about someone who doesn't take very long to become a Christian. They don't have to go through 16 studies and take 4 weeks. Just saying. Here's something else radical. They can be baptized on the same day they finish their studies. See, the Philippian jailer, that's something for us to remember about all that. Okay, there was a little deal here that happened, though, about the little slave girl, and I want you to look there just for a minute. Because this is a great insight into what goes on in this part of the world at the time. Starting in verse 16, once we were going to the place of prayer, they're still going there, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." That probably wasn't what they wanted her to be saying. She kept this up for many days. Finally, because Paul became so troubled, he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. And when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. magic and exorcisms and fortune-telling were big, big issues in the first century. In fact, that is one of the things that you'll see it bringing up time and time again and how it amazed people. People were controlled by the fear of that. They were controlled by the fear of demons because they actually saw what demons could do to people. They were controlled by magic and people making incantations and warlocks and witches. That was a big part of their culture, and it terrified most people. And so when you get this little slave girl doing this, and Paul tosses the spirit out of her, that is a big deal to the people back then. When you go to Ephesus, and you see that they burn all those books of magic, worth literally hundreds of thousands of dollars, that was an incredibly big deal. Because they were just terrified by that sort of thing. And one writer said, that is one thing that really made incredible inroads with Christianity into that culture, because it started taking the magic away. And they weren't afraid of the magic anymore. And that's really not something we really thought much out or put much flesh to. But when you read the stories about the demons and all that, you need to think about that, because that was a fearful thing in the first century for those people. And to have that removed was amazing. So we have these major events that occur in Philippi. And after the Philippian jailer's been baptized, they come out, and the rulers of the city find out that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, and you don't really do that to Roman citizens. You don't beat them and throw them in jail. You never do that. And they say, well, you're free to go. And Paul says, He says, you have to come escort us out of the city. And in fact, he says, oh, we're not ready to leave quite yet. And they go back and stay with Lydia for a while. Paul has kind of he's got a little mean streak in him at times, but I kind of like it. I think it's kind of cool that he did that. The next city, the city of Thessalonica, says in chapter 17 and verse 1, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Thessalonica was our next big city. It was named after Alexander the Great's sister. It was an important trade hub. It was in a central location, so that a lot of trading was done in Thessalonica. It was the capital of the Greek provinces for Rome. So even though, again, it was Grecian territory, Rome had conquered the Greeks and controlled the Greek world, it was the capital city of all Greek provinces for Rome. It was it's the second largest city in modern Greece, by the way. It's still the second largest city in modern day Greece. It was located right here. Here's Philippi. And so they come over here to Thessalonica, and you can see it's kind of on the coast, and so there were a lot of trade ships would come in here and take their goods and then move on out into the Aegean Sea, out into the Mediterranean, and so forth. So it was a major city of influence back in the first century. And when you read about what happened in Thessalonica, and let's read this real fast. It says in verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue. On three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you as a Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, and ordered them bringing out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, or these men who have turned the world upside down, that's the better translation, have come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, stating there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, I wanted to read that because when you go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it makes a lot more sense. Because 1 Thessalonians was probably written 6 to 8 months after this happened. And so when you read 1 Thessalonians, this is what he discusses, are these issues right here. And it's because he had left them in a hurry. They'd only been there for about maybe a month, maybe 2 months at the most, preach, set up this little church, and then they're run out of town. Well, can you imagine what had happened if when Richard and Sarah moved here after 3 weeks, somebody had run them out of town? And we've been kind of like, well, what happened? You know? And so Richard writes us a letter back about half a year later and says, I want to encourage you guys, blah, blah, blah. That would be very encouraging to us, wouldn't it? That would be like, wow, that's awesome. This is what happened. Well, that's what Paul did. And so when you come to Thessalonians, he's encouraging the disciples, and he talks about different things. He talks about faith through persecution, which is what he suffered. He talked about living to please God, and he talks about the second coming. And 1 Thessalonians are very important Christian doctrine because they discuss the second coming more than any other books in all the Bible. So if you need to get a great view of what the early Christians felt about the second coming of Jesus, you need to read 1 and 2 Thessalonians because Paul discusses that in great detail. You know, really clear up a lot of the fuzzy thinking we have about all that, about what's going to happen and so forth. 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15 really can give you a great view of the second coming. 2 Thessalonians was written about 6 months later. Okay? And so, same group of people. Now it's about a year after he got booted out of town. He writes them another letter. So just think about that's when they were written. Again, the purpose was to encourage. A lot of the same topics were covered in a more brief form. But then this topic comes out. Hold down a job. How to hold down a job. Because what was happening was they were starting to think after the first letter, oh, wait a minute, Jesus is coming soon, we need to quit work. Now, I know some of that's appealing to some of us. But Paul says, learn to hold down a job because you don't know when Jesus is coming back. Don't start mooching off of each other. For some of us, we need to make 2 Thessalonians our favorite book in all the Bible. Because obviously some of us don't know how to hold down a job for more than 6 months. We've held down multiple jobs. And you need to learn how to go work at a place and work at a place for quite a while and not skip out every time somebody offers you a dollar more per hour to go work somewhere else. That is a terrible testimony to Christianity. It is absolutely awful when we cannot hold down a job. Why, I'm being persecuted. No, you're not. You're making that up in your head. Learn to hold down a job for a while. That doesn't mean you don't need to progress, and yeah, I'm not saying that. But it is a terrible impact when you work for someplace 6 months and you go work for someplace else for 6 months and then you get tired of that when you go jump onto something else. Okay? So that's my little sermon for the day. Hold down a job. What do we learn today? We learned to hold down a job. Anything else? No, nothing else. I'm going to go pull my resignation letter out, though. Because Gary will find out I did it and he'll fuss at me. The next city, Athens. Athens, in Acts chapter 17. So Paul, basically, they go to Berea, where it says the disciples were more noble because they studied the word and made sure what Paul was saying was true. The people from Thessalonica found out he's in Berea. They follow him there. And so they got to scoot him out of town again. And he goes down to Athens, not Georgia. Goes to Athens, Greece. And he goes there to wait for Timothy and Silas. And while he's waiting for them, we have one of the great, great stories about in the Bible about how to deal with a non-religious audience. Athens has about 20,000 people at this point. It is dying. It is dying. It's living in its glory days. People don't move there anymore. It's a center still for philosophy and thought, but that's about all they do because it's just a dying city. And so when Paul goes there, it's not what we sometimes think about, this hustling, bustling city. It's really a city on the decline. And of course that will change, but at that point it was. And he goes here. This is an artist's rendition. of the Areopagus. This is a good rendition of probably, we think, what it looked like. Comes up these steps here. There's a temple here. I believe this is the one of Apollos, I believe. That's the one that's still there today, isn't it? Huh? Parthenon? I thought that was in Nashville. No, I'm kidding. Yeah. So, right here's the Areopagus. And so this is where he preaches. We learn a lot about Paul in Athens. And I want to just quickly do these and then we'll continue. How to talk to unbelievers. How do you talk to somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible or is just totally irreligious or is an atheist or an agnostic? And I want all our college students to pay attention to this because, guys, this is the world you're going to face. This will be the world you face as you're growing up more than some of us did. So you guys need to really listen to this. You need to learn to start where they are. Paul didn't go around and start saying, well, these gods, blah, 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 blah. He goes, you know, I noticed you guys have a tomb to an unknown god. I want to talk to you about him. And they're probably thinking, oh, really? Because we want to learn about him. You know, they put the unknown god up in case they missed one. That's why he's there. So learn to talk to start where they are. He emphasized the existence of God in his love. He said, God's done all these things for you. God has put you in a place to live. He's brought times and seasons. He's brought all these blessings upon you. He emphasized the existence of God. Notice he did not quote one verse from the Old Testament. Why? I didn't believe in the Old Testament. Why bring that up? So, brothers and sisters, if people don't believe in Acts 2:38, don't bring it up right away. Some people go, Acts what? Bible what? Don't do it. Just realize where people are. Emphasize the love of God in his existence. But don't forget the resurrection. Always kind of throw that in just because that gets people stirred up a little bit. And that's what he did. It says he talked a long time, as far as we know. When he brought up the resurrection, they just all kind of went crazy. You know, that stirred it up. That's what he wanted to do. So when you're talking to unbelievers, people who don't believe in the Bible, or believe in Jesus, or believe in God, always remember these three points. Start where they are. Emphasize the existence of God in his love. And don't forget the resurrection. And if you have someone you're trying to teach and they have a hard time with understanding the existence of God and the inspiration of the Scriptures and the deity of Jesus, go out to our website. We had a whole series of lessons out there on Christian evidences. And they'll be very helpful to you. And if you need some help with that, just tell me and I'll give you some more places to go. So Paul leaves Athens. We're almost done this week. And he goes to the city of Corinth. And Corinth is just further on down the peninsula. He's gone pretty much as far as he can. And this is what Corinth was like. It was had at one time been the golden city. It had been a place, hustle, bustle, everything was going on in Corinth. People moved there. It was a great place. But it had just been destroyed and rebuilt time after time after time. And finally, when the Romans took over, they went back in about 40 B.C. and they rebuilt it. And so once more it becomes a place for sailors and salesmen. Which leads us to point number three. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. What was Corinth like? It's like Las Vegas. That's what it was like. It's like Las Vegas. We were in Las Vegas a few years ago and we were going into one of the hotel/bar/gambling casinos. And I didn't notice it, but Christy noticed over the door, there was a sign that said, "Ah, sin." I was like, well, that's putting it out there. I guess that's what you're all about. But it was like Las Vegas. And to Corinth size, that was not a compliment. That meant you were immoral, dirty-minded, did the filthiest things you could possibly dream of. You wouldn't be welcome at church. It was a nasty place. Anytime you got sailors and salesmen, that's what you get. No offense. You put those two groups together, you usually have a problem. Russ, am I speaking the truth? Yeah, Russ goes, yeah, see. Population about 100,000, it was five times bigger than Corinth. Athens. It's five times bigger than Athens. So it was a hustling, bustling place. And so the good thing is, though, all this happened, but the church just exploded there. Which tells you that people who live this way are really looking for something else. They really are. They're just searching. That's all they're doing. You see people on your jobs who are that way, who talk it up, and, well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I went and did this. You know what? Those guys are searching so desperately to fill that up. That's why people do that sort of thing. You know, that's why we did it, right? Okay. Here's Corinth today. These are some of the ruins of Corinth. Really great thing about Corinth is there are a lot of ruins, and we can get a really good view of what the city looked like. And let me talk about quickly about this, and then we'll be done. The Athens correspondence. The Corinthian correspondence. Corinthians correspondence, there are basically four documents that had to do with the Corinthian church. Number one was 1 Corinthians, and that is the one we're most familiar with, when Paul basically just deals with all the sin in the church. They've all become Christians, but a lot of them still bring that sin in. And some of the new Christians were coming in and bringing in that stuff. And so he had to just... It is the harshest letter he ever wrote. And it was like, you can't do that. You can't do that. You're destroying each other. You're divisive. You're full of sexual immorality. You're turning a communion into a party. Don't do that. Sin in the church. 2 Corinthians, though, he got word they'd all repented. And so he had to send a letter back to them. It says, don't get overwhelmed by your sin. You repented. That's a good thing. And people need to hear that. People really need to repent. We don't need to do, I told you so. We need to encourage them. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5:9 talks about a previous letter, and we don't know anything about that. He just says, I wrote to you previously. So there may have been kind of like Star Wars Episode 3 that became Star Wars Episode 4, which we always thought all along, Star Wars Episode 4 was Episode 1, but it was really Episode 4. Yeah, everybody gets it. Well, most of you do. Yeah, it was kind of like that. So this is kind of like Anakin Skywalker, if that'll help you. There's some letter we don't know anything about, but he said, I've written previously. And in chapter 7 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, they had written him a letter. And that letter was lost. These two letters, we really have no idea what was included in them. But there was a correspondence going on between them that they'd actually written Paul a letter about some things that he had to address from 1 Corinthians 7 on. Okay. Amen. We did it. But you got to really run and go get your children because you're 2 minutes in. So thanks for being here. Steve will bring us further on next week, the New Testament survey.